Well, good morning. Doran has asked me to cover two chapters in the book of Acts today, so we're going to do our best, starting in Acts 12, on the life of Paul. Following Paul's confrontational ministry in Jerusalem, just as a kind of a review, he found his way back to Tarsus, and I'm sure you've read about that and heard that from previous weeks. Acts 9 told us that. He stayed for a number of years in Tarsus, ministering there. And in the early 40s, according to Acts 11, Barnabas went to Tarsus and got Saul and brought him back to Antioch. And there he ministered with Barnabas in this ethnically diverse congregation. Antioch was the capital of Syria at the time, a cosmopolitan city of mixed people, about 500,000, about 15% were Jewish, and located on the most important trade route at the time, going north and south. It was about 300 miles from Jerusalem, north of Jerusalem, and it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria. According to scholars and researchers, it was known as the Paris of the ancient world. It was ideal location for a mission-minded church, and that's where this Church of Antioch was set up. And also about this time, in Acts 11, which you saw last week when Clyde taught, the famine was beginning in the south. And as news reached Antioch about the famine, a relief project was organized, and Saul and Barnabas were commissioned to carry relief down to Judea. And that's what we pick up today in Acts 12. So what we'll do is we'll read the first five verses. Now about this time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. A little bit about Herod before we move on to the passage. Herod Agrippa, born in 10 BC, grandson of what Herod? Anyone know? Herod the Great. And son of Aristobulus. And you can put that slide up now if you'd like. This is the family tree of the Herods. Herod Agrippa grew up in Rome, where he was sent about 7 BC after his father's execution. He lived as a youth, something as a playboy. He had a pension from his uncle, Herod Antipas. In AD 36, he offended Tiberius the Caesar at the time and ended up in prison until Caligula released him after the death of Tiberius about a year later. The same year that Antipas was banished, which is in year 39, Agrippa received his tetrarch. Now, a tetrarch is an area that's divided up into four equal parts where you rule a fourth of it, and he got his in 39. And then in AD 41, the emperor Claudius, who was a friend of Agrippa when he was living in Rome, added Judea and Samaria, which restored the entire kingdom to his grandfather, that his grandfather oversaw. So the whole area of Samaria and Judah were consolidated under Agrippa. He truly had become, quote-unquote, the king of the Jews to the Jews at that time. He reigned over Judea, Samaria, Galilee, Jordan, and Decapolis. Josephus, the Jewish historian, describes the Herodian politics. He depicts Agrippa as, I thought this was very good, Jewish in the presence of Jews and Roman in the presence of Romans. I was going to say that it's a typical politician, but I don't want to say that. But it is like some politicians acting that way, and not just politicians, but sometimes we can act that way as well. But Agrippa definitely, even recorded in history, he did act that way. He was Jewish to the Jews and Roman to the Romans. He moved the seat of the government from Caesarea to Jerusalem, elevated the city in the eyes of the world. He even began rebuilding the walls, the northern walls. And many Jews consider this era better, even though Rome was still ruling the world. And we see that these Herods up on the screen. Herod Antipas, who is he famous for? Who did he kill? John the Baptist. He had John the Baptist killed. Herod the Great was on the throne during Jesus' birth. And Herod Agrippa, here in Acts 12, was a nephew of Antipas and the grandson of the Great. He was the most popular of the Herods, though none of them were really liked very much, but he was the most popular. James and Peter would find out that the extent of his revenge as well. And also there's another Herod, as you can see there, Herod Agrippa II, which is his son. And he is the one that Paul appeals to in Acts 26 before he's sent to Rome. So we can see the train. Whenever I read in the New Testament about all these Herods, I kind of get confused of who they are. So I thought I'd put that screenshot up for you so you can understand who we're talking about. All that as a precursor to verse 1. Okay. Now you know why I don't know if I'm going to get done with this. But anyway, Luke tells us that about this time, Herod, the king, laid hands on some. And he's also referring to this time that we talked about in Acts 11 where that Paul and Saul and Barnabas are heading to Jerusalem with this relief. So it's about the same time that he grabs hold of Peter and he has James killed. And this is about 44 A.D., probably in the spring of the year. And as I said, the masses normally hated the Herods, but Agrippa made special efforts to win the Jewish affection. And he decided to persecute the Christians as one way to elevate his reputation among the Jews. Herod's favor with Rome depended, as most of the territorial monarchs had, was to keep the peace, the Pax Romana, keep the peace. And Israel just meant advancing the majority and suppressing the minorities, especially this disruptive group known as the Christians. Chief among those arrested was James. He was one of the Lord's original apostles. And who was he related to? Anyone remember? He was the brother of John. He was the brother of John. James and John, sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder. It is interesting that the two brothers, one is the first to be killed as a martyr, and the last, and John is the last one to die of old age, we're known as, on the island of Patmos. We often hear about the martyrdom of Peter and of Paul, but in fact, this is the only recorded death of one of the apostles in the New Testament, which is James. And he was most likely beheaded. Now, Agrippa was inflated with his success of murdering James, so he grabs the apparent leader of this Christian sect, which was Peter. And he probably had already been in trouble with the Sanhedrin before, so it was no big deal to bring this person into jail. And they tell us it was during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which was a seven-day feast, normally starting after Passover. And the Mosaic law required all males to attend this, so it was pretty easy knowing that he was going to be there and to pick him up. And to make no mistake, it says in verse 4, and when he had seized him, he put him under guard, and he had intended to bring him out before the people. Well, his intention was not just to bring him out before the people. His intention was to have him killed. Why do you think there were so many, four squads were disposed to guard him? Why do you think there were so many people disposed to guard Peter? Had he escaped before? In Acts 5, he escaped. He walked out of jail before. And I think Agrippa knew this. So he said, there's no way this thing's going to happen under my watch again. So he has four squads, which a squad is four, had 16 men. As we see, continued reading through it, he was chained to two of the guards. So he did not want him to escape. And in verse 5, it tells us that it's quite a contrast that the church leader was in prison, but the congregation was praying for his release. It is noticing that the church, you know, what happened when their leader was taken into custody, they didn't mount a protest. They didn't mount a sit-in. You know, what they did was they prayed. They did one thing that all Christians have always done, and that's what they prayed to the God who could release them. All right, so we see in verse 6, going through verse 19, which is a long passage, but we'll go through it. And on the very night when Herod was about to bring forward Peter, was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. Behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. Had he ever seen visions before? Chapter 10, Cornelius' vision, the sheet, yes. So he was prone to visions. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along the street, one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has set forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people who were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, who were many gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked on the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when he recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And he said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is an angel. It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to him with his hands to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." And he departed, and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have happened to Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards in order that they be led away to execution. All right, a long passage. Kind of a humorous passage in a way, part of it anyway. Peter had already experienced one miraculous deliverance, and here he was again being delivered once again. And we don't use the word escape, but we use the word delivered, because he was delivered. Peter had nothing to do with it. He was delivered by God and his angel. They strode right past two gates, two guards, and it is, like I said before, he was guarded by four guards at a time, and he was chained to two of them. So he was sleeping between two guards, obviously two guards outside of the cell. The chains fell off. He walked right out. When he comes to the gate of the city, it says that it opened by themselves. I looked that phrase up, and what that original word is automate, which we get the word automatic from. So in the Greek language, this opened by itself is automate. Hopefully I'm pronouncing that right. Probably not. Never took Greek. But we get the word automatic from it. The angel walked with him one more block, and then he left. His work was done, and Peter was now, where do I go? Now, he's a fugitive. He had escaped. He was delivered from the cell. So where does he go now? The Bible tells us that he goes to the house of Mary. It is surprising that Luke here in Acts tells us that he went to the house of Mary and not to the house of John Mark. Why do you think that was? Why do you think when he tells what house he went to, he says Mary. Any ideas on that? Well, possibly this is the first time that John Mark is introduced to us in the passage, and Mary most likely was hosting a house church at the time. John Mark being her son, it's very possible that she was more well known in the area than John Mark was. We don't really know. We only can speculate. But he does go to this house. And we get into the point where it's kind of a humorous point where he knocks on the door and Rhoda comes. Rhoda means Rose. She comes to the door and excited, she doesn't open the door. She turns around and runs back to the... And now he's on the lam, as they say. He's on the loose. The guards are probably looking for him. He's outside banging on the door. And she leaves him there. That ever happened? We've seen that in TV. I'm sure you've seen stories where people... so excited to see somebody, they'll turn around and run and leave them there. This is exactly what happened. He does offer us a humorous moment. Many people were in Mary's home as Peter knocked on the outer entrance, and then Rhoda comes to the door and answers it. She's so excited to see Peter. She turns around and runs back and tells them, Peter's out there. It is kind of surprising what they say, though. First of all, they call her a maniac. When they say she's out of her mind, the word means maniac. In the face of her persistence, they finally go to the door, or they finally tell her, it must be his angel. Now, when I first read this over and over again throughout the years, I've always thought, well, it must be an angel, like I originally read. But it says it must be his angel. What do you think it means by that, his angel? He looks like him. Could it be a guardian angel? Some people believe in, there's no New Testament support for that, but they were more willing to believe that there was an angel standing out in the street than Peter himself. And unfortunately sounds normal to us, to our shame. It makes us want to laugh. Sometimes it makes us want to cry. But when we pray, as these Christians were praying, and they have been praying for a while because they said he was taken during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. It was a 7-day feast. So sometime during that feast he was taken. Could have been 5 days, 4 days, whatever. But they've been praying ever since he's been taken captive. So for all these days they've been praying. And here comes an answer, and they don't want to believe it. Now, Dorn has talked about that over and over again, that we don't want to believe some miraculous things when they happen to us. Well, this is exactly what happened. And I would like to say that when I was there, I don't know if I would have believed either. Would you have believed it? James had just been killed. Peter was now taken captive. Persecution was forcing them all on there now. I don't know if we all would have believed it. But it is a fascinating point that they were more willing to believe it was an angel or his angel than it was actually Peter. But eventually her persistence pays off, and they went to the door, and they kept knocking. Hey, the guards are coming. I need to get in the house and get out of the street. And they started making quite a celebration when I saw him, and he shushed them and told them, quiet down. You're going to attract the guards. I don't want to be caught again. And he told the story to the group of Mary's house. Peter wanted it relayed to James, James being one of the pillars of the church at this time, James, the half-brother of Jesus. Then he took off somewhere else, it tells us, verse 17, I believe. And he departed and went to another place. And really, we don't hear anything more about Peter until the council in chapter 15. He was still a fugitive. Now, he had a prosperous ministry throughout his life. We can read that in history. But other than the council in chapter 15, we don't really hear much about Peter. Obviously, he wrote his epistles, and we have that, so we know he continued ministering. Okay, verses 20 and 19 through the rest of the chapter. This is Agrippa now. He went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. He was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord, they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. And an opportunity day, on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued and grew and to be multiplied, and Barnabas said to Saul, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they were fulfilling their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. So here we have the description of the death of King Agrippa. Apparently there was a worse famine conditions than those in Herod's kingdom, and the people of Tyre and Sidon depended on food from King Agrippa and Judea for their sustenance. Something had arisen. The text doesn't tell us what, but there must have been some kind of trade agreement between Judea and Phoenicians, and this something that was in jeopardy. So they gained acceptance into his presence to talk to him about it, to keep peace, because there must have been a threat of war over this issue of feeding them. Now, this took place during this public festival. Now, Josephus tells us that it was during an athletic contest in honor of the emperor. And this happened about a year after Peter's release. So Luke ties this portion of the scriptures in with the previous portion, I think because of what follows, which is the death of Agrippa. But it's about a year difference between verses 19a and 19b. Now, taking advantage of the occasion, Herod delivers a public address common among Roman emperors, but not among Jewish kings, except this one. The people's response, whether sincere or not, Luke doesn't tell us, but they ascribe deity to this man. Josephus tells us, now this is really neat, he says, the crowd then began to shout from the various parts of the theater words which in truth were not for his best, addressing him as a god and crying out, we have in the past honored you as a man, but now we honor you as more than nature, greater than any moral being. So that's the Jewish historian take on what happened at that time. Obviously, he was ascribed deity, and he did not rebuke it. He did not say, no, that's not me. Do not ascribe that to me. Because these kings wanted to be known as gods. Luke implies he had the opportunity to deny it, but he failed to do so, and he was struck dead. I get a kick out of scriptures where God just says, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Actually, it took 5 days for him to die. Died about 44, 45 AD. They can't agree, scholars can't really agree what actually caused him to die. But speculation does center around roundworms. I can't even imagine that. I was doing some research about this. Can't do that. I was doing some research about this, and I looked in a Jewish encyclopedia about the death of King Agrippa. Really what I was looking for was, what did he say that would cause these people to deify him? I really couldn't find anything that said what he was saying. But what I did find in the Jewish encyclopedia was that his death was, quote, a stroke of Roman politics. So the Jewish encyclopedia is not giving any glory to the Lord as the one who cast judgment on this man, but he says it was a sabotage from the Roman politics that killed him. I thought that was very interesting because the scriptures tell us what happened. And they refused to believe that. And I read in the Jewish encyclopedia, it talked about that the Christian sect believes that God's judgment fell upon this man for killing James. So it's kind of surprising what's out there, what people believe about what the scriptures clearly tell us. But because he did not give God the glory, he struck him dead. And that's what we know. So God strikes twice in this chapter, once for deliverance with Peter, and once for death here at King Agrippa. Now Luke comes to the end of Acts 12. If that sounds very much like Acts 6 and Acts 9, where it says that the word of the Lord continued to grow and multiply. We see the same thing in 6 and in 9. All is well with the church, perhaps even better now, since King Agrippa is no longer among them. Interestingly, Luke points us away from Jerusalem and points us back to Antioch, because he says here in verse 25, they returned from Jerusalem where they had fulfilled their mission. And where were they going? They were going back to Antioch. Now remember what I said, Jerusalem and Antioch are 300 miles apart. How long do you think it took them to go from one city to the next? A long time. How many miles can you walk in a day? I can walk like 2. I don't know, but no. Maybe 20, 30 miles? So 10 to 15 day journey. What's that? Yeah, it depends if you're running or walking. If they got a ride, you know, so. But the key lesson of this chapter certainly focuses on the sovereignty of God. He chose and designed the fascinating miracle which caused Peter's deliverance. At the same time, he did not ignore James. For reasons known only to him, God determined that James' ministry on earth was finished. No matter how much the believers may have thought his presence was necessary, no matter that James himself may have considered and expected a significantly longer ministry time. The sovereign Lord to whom the believers prayed clearly carried out his will in his time and in his way. I've been reading a number of biographies of men of the Reformation recently, the last year or so. And one thing I did notice about most of these men that were greatly used in the church is that they died early, considering, you know. William Tyndale, who put the first Bible in English, died at 42 years old, burnt at the stake. Jonathan Edwards and John Calvin died at 55 years old. George Whitfield, 56 years old. Charles Spurgeon, 58, and Martin Luther, 63. Now, that might have been a long lifespan for them at that time, but considering in our time frame, I mean, I'm in that age group right there. And, you know, you wonder when these people passed away, the people around them, and even now, the believers in Antioch are wondering, why did God take James? He could have done so much more. Why did God take these other men of the Reformation when he could have done so much more? But the only thing we can do is trust in the Lord. And we probably have that in our families as well, or friends, where people pass away long before we think they should go. All we can do is trust in the Lord, that he knows best. All right, moving on to Acts 6:13. This is the watershed chapter. You can take that down there. Okay, thanks. This is a watershed chapter that shows several shifts in Luke's narrative of church history. The spotlight moves from Jerusalem to Antioch, from Peter to Paul, from Jews to Gentiles, and from Palestine to the Mediterranean world. The Christians at Antioch apparently took literally Isaiah's words in 49:6, where he says, "I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." They actually took that seriously. And God leads his church to call out and commission these missionaries for the work he is developing in the world. We can date this about the mid-40s, 45, 46 time frame, when they start on their first missionary journey. But let's read the first five verses of chapter 13. "Now there was at Antioch," which is Syria Antioch, "in the church there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manning, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering in the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them.' Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And then when they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John, who was Mark, as their helper." Again, he's mentioned again, John Mark. So we have five men that they mention in verse 1. Five men who were ministering in this church at Antioch. What a crew of elders and leaders in this church. Barnabas, most likely named first. He was probably a senior pastor or lead pastor at the time. Simon Niger. His first name was Jewish, but his second name was Greek. And Niger means dark complexion or black. Some have speculated that he may have come from African descent, and some believe that he may have been the Simon of Cyrene who carried Jesus' cross, and whose sons Alexandria and Rufus were Christians in the Church of Rome, as it tells us in Romans 16:13. So they do have a connection. You have Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, which is not a whole lot of information about them, other than Manian might have been a foster brother or intimate friend of Herod Antipas, and Saul. So we have Saul, a regenerated persecutor of the church, leading in teaching of the body now. It's possible that none of these men were saved or became believers until after the resurrection. But they were serving in the local church, and two of them were called out for a special missionary journey. And the Holy Spirit speaks to the entire church when he calls the two of them to be selected. What's the climate of the church as the Holy Spirit speaks to them? It says in verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. Now, the English Standard Version, ESV, says the word ministering means worship. So they were worshiping, ministering, and praying and fasting. This was the life of the church. And in that midst of doing that, the Holy Spirit spoke. Now, no doubt, I started thinking about this, no doubt that the body was thinking about reaching out to people. They just were not content staying in Antioch. They knew that the word of the Lord should spread out far and wide. And no doubt they were talking about that. And in that midst of praying and deciding what to do, the Holy Spirit speaks to them and says, Barnabas and Saul, set them apart. During this process, no one in the Antioch church, including the candidates, knew what lay ahead. Now, we can read ahead in light of the entire chapter, and we know exactly what God intends for them to do. But nevertheless, they did not know. But nevertheless, they did submit to the Lord's thoughts and process without reservation and without restriction. This strongly emphasizes the call of the Holy Spirit in two areas where he says he sets them apart, and he sets them apart for a special work. They commissioned the chosen two with laying on of hands, and they sent them away, it says in verse 3. They sent them away. That verse, they sent them away, actually means they released them from their duties at Antioch. So they released them from the responsibilities of Antioch and go to this missionary journey. Go where the Lord directs you. This is a pretty joyous passage. It's willing workers released by a worshiping church through a wise process. The W's. Would you like that? Pretty good, huh? Willing workers. They were willing to go. They were a worshiping congregation, and it was a very wise process in which they did. And this should be the model for all missionaries as they're sent out from the field. The church should be praying. What do we want to do? If someone comes up with an impression from the Lord or leading of the Lord that I want to go to the mission field, this has happened in this body. And the church begins to pray and to fast and to worship and to minister together. And as God raises this person up, we think of Aaron. We have a couple other young people that are considering missions as full-time work in our body right now. This is what we need to be continuing to do, praying that God would raise up people, and then we send them on their way. They would release them to what the Lord wants them to do. Now, we do want to notice that it's been about 10 years since Paul first received the word of the Lord saying that he would be a minister to the Gentiles. And while Paul was waiting, he was waiting for 10 years. He wasn't just sitting around waiting. He was working. He was ministering in the church of Tarsus. Then for 1 year, he was ministering in the church of Antioch with Barnabas. He was not just waiting for the Lord or even getting discouraged that the Lord would not fulfill his promise to him. He said he would continue to wait and to work. Just a point that sometimes God's timing is not our timing. 10 years. Sometimes we can't wait 10 days for an answer to the Lord, and he's waiting 10 years for fulfillment to this promise. My wife and I were just talking about this coming over this morning. When we lived up in New Hampshire, we were praying. We felt restless that the Lord did not want us there, but he wanted us somewhere else. We were considering coming here to Pennsylvania. This was back in 1987, I think, 87, so 30 years ago. And we met, we had a house church that we used to go to every Friday night, and for 1 year we prayed every night, every Friday night we prayed. Now, the people we were praying with, they didn't really want us to answer to this prayer. They didn't want us to leave. But we continued to pray, and God finally directed us to come here for a year. And I thought that was a long time to get a clear direction from the Lord for a year. And even when we said, okay, we're going to do it, we still had, is this really what the Lord wants us to do? So he's waiting for 10 years for the Lord to fulfill his promise, and he finally has started to do it. All right, so he starts off on this missionary journey. You can put this next slide up. You have a map. Do you all have a map, missionary journey? Was that handed out to you? Not by me. Doran said he was going to do it. So, okay, well, here's the map. You're supposed to have it's a black and white one that looks like this. Nate, could you make copies of this for me and hand it out? Thanks. All right, well, we'll just use this map. This is the map probably common to you, the first missionary journey. Seleucia lies north, a bit west of Antioch. This is a 16-mile trip, so it's a 16-mile trip from Antioch, Seleucia, to get the boat to go to Cyprus. So again, they walk 16 miles to get to the boat. Now, Cyprus was Barnabas' homeland, his home Ireland. It was not untouched by the gospel. According to Acts 11:19, after the stoning of Stephen, people dispersed, and one of the places it talks about in Acts 11 was they went to Cyprus. So we have believers that are there, and Barnabas certainly had appropriate connections there to get the ministry started. Landing at the closest seaport on the eastern shore of the island, they immediately went into the synagogue where they began to teach. This demonstrated a basic plan for missionary ministry in the New Testament. Three things emerge when they go to any area. First of all, they go to a city. Secondly, they go to the synagogue. And why do they go to the synagogue first? To pray? To the Jews first and also to the Greeks. That's why they went to the synagogues. Whenever they went to the synagogue first, because the gospel is to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. But if they didn't listen, then they would proclaim it to the Gentiles. And that was the plan of God all along. Carrying out all ministry as a team. They always went as a team. So they went to a city, went to the synagogue, went as a team. The only exception that they didn't go as a team was when Paul was at in Acts 17, where he was this spontaneous speech at Acropolis. Informal strategy, to be sure, but strategy nonetheless. The first missionary team consists of three members, Saul, Barnabas, John Mark. He was a helper who came along. And also John Mark was who in relation to Barnabas? They were cousins. Barnabas and John Mark were cousins. And how did the preaching fare at Salamis? Well, Luke doesn't really tell us. He doesn't say any response from it. Assuming the Christians were already there, however, this could have been more not a pioneering trip, but more of a care trip, where they focus more upon the believers who were already there and encouraging them. However, they did start moving across the island, as it says in verse 6 through 12, and when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, and they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for thus is the name it's translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from faith. But Saul, who was known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. You will not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord. And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teachings of the Lord. Okay, so we see this encounter with this proconsul, Sergius Paulus, and his magician friend, Bar-Jesus or Elymas. Sometimes when the gospel is preached, some accept it and some do not. And those who do not sometimes create roadblocks for those who are trying to understand the ways of the Lord. And this is exactly what happened here. So the missionaries head west across the island of Cyprus. And it's funny that Luke does not tell us any other encounter that happens on this island. No doubt that they had encounters with other people, but he does not note them in the scriptures from Paphos. Here Luke introduces two characters, Bar-Jesus and Elymas, who means sorcerer. This man served as an attendant to the Roman proconsul, who was described as intelligent, interested in theology and Jewish history. He wanted to hear the word of God. He called these two men to him. We don't have to wonder about Elymas's motives, because he tried to turn the proconsul from faith, from those who were talking to him. He was more trying to divert them from believing than he was trying to turn them away. He was trying to divert the proconsul from believing. Elymas evaded the missionaries in an attempt to keep the proconsul in pagan darkness. Bad choice, Luke tells us. Saul, did you notice the change here? Saul, who is now called Paul, this is where his name changes, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas in a very theological language. Paul describes the treachery of Elymas and calls down the hand of the Lord in blindness upon him. His name was Bar-Jesus, which is son of Jesus, but he calls him the child of the devil. quite a little wordplay that I'm sure that the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, noted about that. And verse 12 says, he then believes. We shouldn't be thrown off by this name change, though, in verse 9. Up to this point, Saul of Tarsus had been nothing but a Hebrew. Born of a Hebrew parent, he tells us in Philippians 3. His work had been almost exclusively with Jewish congregations in Tarsus. He spent 1 year in Antioch, as we said before, in a mixed congregation. But here we have a completely Roman setting, a Gentile context for the gospel, which would largely characterize Paul's ministry for the rest of his days. And Luke, fully understanding this change in context, adopts the name of Paul for the rest of the Acts, the book of Acts. The blindness that came on one caused a miracle for the other. Blindness came on one and belief came on the other. So it's almost like darkness came on Bar Jesus or Elymas, and light came upon Sergio Paulus. The striking incident of blinding the Jew and believing Gentile launched the missionaries, and particularly Paul, into a new career, and this was proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. Luke has taken us on a journey across the island for one conversion. In so doing, he has also introduced us to a new ministry philosophy, signaling by the switch in Paul's Roman name from his Hebrew name of Saul. Now, that's the next section chapters 13 and verses 13 through 25 is a long section. Because of time, we probably won't read it all, but there are some things I wanted to point out to you. Up to now, it says in verse 13, the group had been known as Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. Here, it says in verse 13, now Paul and his companions put out to the sea. So something has happened in this area of Paphos. Up to now, Barnabas led the missionary journey. Luke dramatically indicates what something that happened in Paphos to change that order. Rather than saying Paul and Barnabas or saying Barnabas and Saul, he says Paul and his companions. It seems that Paul now has assumed leadership of this missionary group. But something else happens here, and that is end of 13. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, Luke doesn't really tell us why John left. Any ideas? We don't want to speculate too much, but any ideas why John Mark now leaves? I have that down as one reason. Yeah, that's possible. Well, between Paul and Barnabas, so yeah. Well, whatever the reason, it was pretty serious to Paul because he didn't want to take him again, yeah, on the second trip. It could be. Then I started thinking about that this week. Okay, now these are all believing men. Believing men, they don't fight, right? I mean, they get along. But we're believers. We shouldn't fight. Maybe, as Scott said, all right, my cousin was in charge of this. Now Paul? Maybe. Paul's reputation in the past, maybe. What about fear? Think he was afraid? He was going into persecuted areas? Maybe. Well, sure. I mean, we said the first three things that they do when they go to a city, they go to a synagogue, and they go as a team. Well, the second thing was a synagogue. Here they are talking, and a Gentile gets converted without ever going to a synagogue on the road. Exactly. Maybe. He says, hey, this is what I wasn't signed up for. I thought we were going to the synagogues and talking to the Jews and getting them to believe, but you're talking to Gentiles. Maybe. I don't know. I don't think so.
go-getter before he was converted.
Right.
You know, zeal.
Yeah, he had zeal. Yeah. Well, the other thing, it may just be, maybe he just realized that ministry is hard, especially cross-cultural ministry. It's hard. And here's a Jew who's going now into Gentile Greek areas. Persecution, language barrier perhaps, cultural things. Maybe he just said, this isn't what I signed up for. You know, this isn't what I want. I mean, I've read stories about missionaries who gather support and they go around the different churches, get fully supported, they go across the sea, and they get there and say, this isn't what I signed up for. Perhaps. We don't really know. Paul doesn't say, but whatever it was severe. Doesn't tell us, but at the end, though, Paul says, bring John Mark because he's profitable to my ministry. So obviously, though Paul and Barnabas never reconciled, it doesn't say in Scriptures, seems like Paul and John Mark did. Yep, could be. And God seems to use this tension between Paul and Barnabas to split them and multiply the missionary teams. Yeah, though we see it, they couldn't get along, but maybe it was God's plan all along. People are gathering outside the door, so I guess that means our time is getting short. But one thing I did want to talk to you, we'll skip down to verses 38. In the verses, when they go into the synagogue there at Pisidian Antioch, Paul is asked to speak a word of encouragement. So he speaks from verses 16 through almost the end of the chapter, 41. And he talks about history, how God used Israel, and he brought people up. He talks about David, and he talks about Saul and the judges and Samuel. And it's a history, and he bases the gospel in the Old Testament, which is very common in the book of Acts and the sermons. But one thing I wanted to mention to you, it says in verse 38, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed or justified from all things from which you cannot be freed or justified through the law of Moses. So we see here that the gospel is firmly established in these chapter, in these verses. After he goes through this whole passage of what God has done, God has delivered, God has sent, God has compassion. Now the people say, well, what do we do with this? What are we supposed to do with all this information? And he goes on and tells them, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him, which is Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Paul left no fuzziness in his message. Forgiveness comes through faith in Jesus, and that produces justification impossible by the law of Moses. The whole complete gospel was set forth here, just like it was in 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about Jesus who died, was raised again, was observed by many, was raised into heaven. Here it was 10 years after the death of Christ, 10 to 12 years, and the gospel had been firmly established. And in fact, it was established long before that because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he is delivering unto you, or to the Corinthians, what he first received. So if you go back, the timeline back, when did he first receive this information, this gospel that he was now presenting to the Corinthians and is now here talking to the people in Pisidian Antioch about? And you can almost trace it back to 2 or 3 years after the death of Christ, the gospel was firmly established. So this is not anything new. This is not something that they make up as they go along. It's been established here at least for 10 to 15 years. And then he also quotes Habakkuk, verse 5 of chapter 1, those who do not believe also will come under judgment for rejecting what he is proclaiming here. Well, hopefully, as they turn now to the Gentiles, Dorn will pick up in verse 44 next week and continue on. Sorry to rush to the end of that passage there. Kind of didn't judge my time right. But any questions or comments as we close these first chapters, chapters 12 and 13? We see the deliverance of Peter, the death of James. We see the miraculous unbelief of the disciples at the time, but then they do fall in line. Then we see in chapter 13 this proclamation of the gospel. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we can read it and marvel at it, Father. We thank you for those who put it on paper and you've preserved it through these years, and we can hold it in our hands and read the work that you have done to establish your church and preserved it all the way to this day as we stand and sit here this morning. We thank you that we relish this book, and we ask that you would cause us to read it and to devour it and to meditate upon it each and every day. We thank you for the instructions that's in it. We thank you for the stories that are in it that help us to live in accordance with your word. And we ask in Jesus' name.